Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 52. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on pages 474 to 75. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 561. Psalm 52. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction.' But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the power of your word. For we know, as your word says, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. O Holy Spirit, you use the word of God to convict us. You use the word of God to teach us, to educate us, exhort us, rebuke us. And it is the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that converts the sinner. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would accomplish these things among us this morning. May we see Christ. May we see the grace of Christ, even as we consider the wicked and the destruction to come. Help us, Lord, to be instructed in your word and to apply your word to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the Psalms for the next 2 weeks, and this week we come to Psalm 52. Now, this psalm actually provides us with some helpful background material so we can get a better understanding of when it was written and why it was written. As we've seen, some psalms don't do that, but this psalm is located in a particular context that we are aware of. You'll note in the superscription, it says that it is a psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." Now, thus, the background for this psalm is actually found in 1 Samuel 22. You don't have to turn there, but you recall in the book of 1 Samuel that it's a theme. David is on the run from Saul. And on this occasion, David had taken shelter in the land of Nob, where the priests were ministering in the tabernacle. And the high priest at the time, a man named Ahimelech, aided David. He actually provided him food, and he even gave him the sword of Goliath. Apparently, when David killed Goliath, they kept his sword, and they kept it in the land of Nob. Well, they gave that to David as well in this particular circumstance. Now, one of Saul's men, Doeg the Edomite, we learned he was there. And later on, he came and told Saul that he had seen David in Nob, and particularly that he had saw the high priest Ahimelech aid David. He gave him food, and he gave him Goliath's sword. Thus, Ahimelech was summoned to the king to answer why he conspired against him. And Saul declared that he would die. Now, what's interesting in that particular account is that none of Saul's servants actually want to carry out the execution on the priests. But the Bible says that even though none of the servants would do it, they did not want to kill the priests of the Lord. Who steps up to carry the mission out? Doeg, the Edomite. 1 Samuel 22, verse 18 says this, "Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod." Those are the priests. "And Noab, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword." David's reaction to this event is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 22, verse 22. He said, "I knew that on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" This psalm was also written by David for that occasion. It's an unusual psalm of sorts in that it is an address to the wicked. And there's a short mention of the righteous. But in many ways, it is a contrast, like Psalm 1, between the righteous and the wicked. And while the immediate context we see is about Doeg the Edomite, and perhaps it would even include King Saul, it clearly transcends Doeg and Saul. It represents the wicked in general and what is to come. So our outline for this psalm will consist of three headings this morning. First, we see the wicked confronted. Second, we see the wicked's destruction. And then finally, we see the wicked contrasted. But first, the wicked confronted. Look with me again at verse 1. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue." So the wicked here are confronted by David with their own depravity. And keep in mind, again, contextually, this is about Doeg, and perhaps it can include King Saul. Notice how David describes the wicked here. They boast of evil. They plot of destruction. There is deceitful scheming of the wicked to advance their cause. And what's interesting about Doeg the Edomite is if you look back at 1 Samuel 21, Doeg learned this information and he seemed to keep it to himself for some time. He waited for the right opportunity to share that information. He was plotting. He was planning. And in verse 3, David says, "The wicked love evil more than good." Now, it's not as clear or so clear how each verse specifically applies to Doeg the Edomite. But one thing that we do see is that Doeg was an enemy of the righteous. And we see that in how he had no problem executing all the priests of Nob and their families. He was thirsty for bloodshed. And not just for any kind of bloodshed. He was thirsty for the blood of the priests of Yahweh. The description of the wicked in general here is that they are bent on evil. They love evil, they love to celebrate evil, and they do anything to promote it. They will plot destruction. They will deceive and they will lie. And we note here that they love using words as weapons to cut down people, to devour people to their own advantage. And you notice that David in verse 1, he's almost shocked at the audacity of the wicked to boast in their own might. David considers it pure foolishness to boast of evil. In verse 1 at the end, he says, "How can you boast? The steadfast love of the Lord endures all day long." Now, some are struck by that last line. You see that there in verse 1 because they think it's out of place. There are also some questions in the Hebrew. We won't get into that, but you will notice a difference if you pick up an ESV or if you pick up an NIV, that the English translations are a little bit different. But the ESV seems to be a good translation here. And it seems, even though this line is abrupt in the flow of thought, it makes sense. It has the force of communicating the fact that God's love enduring makes the boast of the wicked that much more foolish. This is God's world. They are living in God's world, and as the scripture tells us, they know deep down God exists. They suppress that truth according to Romans 1, and yet they still mightily boast in their evil. It is an affront to the living God. And that is what shocks David so much. The wicked are so brazen in their sin. It was William S. Plummer, 19th century Presbyterian minister, in his wonderful commentary on the Psalms. He said this: "One of the most decisive evidences of reprobacy is to glory in our shame." Let me read that again. "One of the most decisive evidences of reprobacy, of being a reprobate, is to glory in our shame." Now you think about that in relation to our culture. The wicked love to celebrate evil at the expense of good. They celebrate the twisted. They celebrate the perverse. Just think of all the hot button issues today in our culture, in the political world. Abortion, same-sex marriage, transgenderism. All of these issues are built on lies and a denial of reality. Abortion celebrates death. Advocates for it claim that the baby in the womb is not a baby. Thus, they utilize silly slogans like "it's a clump of cells," or it's part of a woman's body, and thus a woman can do whatever she wants to do with her own body. It's a barbaric practice built on lies. And yet people celebrate it. People in this country celebrate, parade, and promote the slaughter of babies in the womb. You just sit and dwell on that for a moment. And some take pride in doing it. It's no longer a shameful thing that society attempts to hide. It is celebrated. They celebrate the shameful. They glory in their shame. Same-sex marriage is another one, built on lies. Promoters claim that people of the same sex can get married and do all things that a husband and wife can do. It's a lie. And no matter how used this culture gets to it, It's still a lie. God defines what marriage is. Marriage was instituted by God, and He did define what marriage is: a man and a woman for life. Furthermore, a basic knowledge of human nature shows that two men and two women cannot procreate. Our society attempts to make it normal, even now allowing same-sex couples to adopt children. But it's still not the same. It's all built on a lie. Transgenderism denies reality. It's actually one of the most rebellious acts of man against God, if you think about it. It is the culmination of man's rebellion against his dependence on God, because he demands the ability to define who he is. It's almost as if man stands back, shakes his fist at God, and says, "How dare you define who I am? I get to define who I am. I don't care if I'm a biological male. I demand to define that I'm a woman." It's absurd. You see, all of these things, beloved, are examples of the culture we live in right now, loving evil over good, celebrating it. And all of these lies are being debated, defended, and promoted by a good number of people right down the street in our own legislature. And in the federal legislature, in Congress. It's being promoted in our universities and institutions. And these are ideas of destruction. You want to destroy a country. You want to degrade and bring down the wrath of God on a nation, then you promote these kinds of ideas. These are the desires and actions of a wicked people. We see the wicked confronted. Second, we see the wicked's destruction. Look with me in verse 5. "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" Now, there is some debate about how to read this text. The question is this a prayer? David is praying that God would do this? Or is this a prophecy of judgment? Is this the psalmist saying, this is what is going to happen? Well, without detailing the differences, it makes more sense contextually to see that this is a warning of what is to come. It is a prophetic judgment on the part of the psalmist of what the wicked will experience. Again, the immediate context is Doeg and possibly Saul, but it transcends them as a warning to all the wicked. And note the verbs here. The wicked will be broken. It's an imagery of a wall or a building being brought down. You can think of a demolition, a building being demolished. That is the picture. The wicked will be destroyed. They will be demolished by God. The psalmist said God will snatch them. He will tear the wicked. Tear them from their tents. And he says God will uproot the wicked from the land of the living. And that imagery is one of a tree that is pulled out by its roots and destroyed. They will be removed from the land of the living, as Matthew Henry says, to perish forever as fuel to the fire of divine wrath. despite the boasts of the wicked, despite what they think about their own power, their own strength, their own glory, Scripture says that they will be broken. God will demolish them, and they will face an unfathomable judgment. And note what David says about the righteous here, how they will respond to the judgment of God. They will see the judgment of God. And what is the response? Fear and laughter. The righteous will fear. Not necessarily being scared, although witnessing the judgment of God may include that. But it's a reverential fear. It's an awe. It's a wonder at the awesome power of God displayed in His judgment. They shall marvel at the judgment of God. Marvel at the justice of God and be thankful that the proudest of sinners will not be able to stand in the judgment. They will be demolished. It's not only will the righteous fear, but the psalmist says the righteous will laugh. Now, if you're like me, that struck me as interesting. I can understand why the righteous will fear, but laugh? Well, the range of the Hebrew term here shows that it can mean a few different kinds of laughter. It could be a laughter that is a form of rejoicing. And the context possibly implies that based on what they say in response. It could also be a laughter, as one commentator said, a form of laughter in the sense of expressing spontaneous relief at the breakthrough of justice long hidden and not discerned. You think of someone who laughs spontaneously after a traumatic event. It's an expression of relief in a situation. It's not that the event is funny, but they're expressing relief. It could be this kind of laughter as well. More than likely, the usage of this term encompasses both. There is an expression of relief in this response and a rejoicing over the judgment of the wicked. And that response is consistent with what we find elsewhere in the Bible. For example, Revelation 18, verse 20, after the downfall of Babylon, note the contrast between the people that are on the earth during this time and the saints. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 17. For in a single hour, all this wealth of Babylon has been laid to waste. All the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Rejoicing. God's justice has been established and God's people have been vindicated. There is rejoicing in that. And note also back in Psalm 52, verse 7, as the righteous rejoice over the judgment of God on the wicked, they reiterate the utter folly of the wicked. This statement is instruction for us, beloved. As the righteous see the destruction brought on the wicked, they are demolished, they are teared down, they are uprooted to face the unmitigated pain and torment of the holy justice of God Almighty. We see just how foolish it was for them to ever reject the living God. How foolish it was for them to trust in their own riches. in their own pride, in their own wealth, in their own prestige and power. Beloved, the trade-off is not worth it. All the money in the world is not worth it. All the power in the world, all the prestige, the reputation, the social standing, the respect, all the pleasures that this world has to offer is not worth the judgment that's to come from Almighty God. And what we can glean from this text in the immediate context is that Doeg the Edomite must have been a man that loved prestige. He loved power. He loved influence, riches, more than he cared about God. And yet Doeg was living a foolish life because it was only a matter of time before he had to give an account before Almighty God. And the same is true of each person who does not trust Christ. It is only a matter of time, and quite frankly, we all know this. We don't know how much time. But it's only a matter of time before all of us leave this temporal world and face Almighty God. We see the wicked's destruction. And last, we see the wicked contrasted. Look with me in verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Now the wicked are contrasted here with the righteous. And we've seen up to this point that it is an address to the wicked, but here they are contrasted with the life of the righteous. Of course, immediately this is about David and how David and those like him were different than the wicked Doeg or King Saul. But again, just as other parts of this psalm apply more broadly, so this is generally applied to the righteous saints. David says that he and the righteous are like an olive tree in the house of God, and that imagery is very important. In contrast to an uprooted tree, dead and worthless, only fit for destruction, the olive tree was very important. Olive trees can last hundreds of years, and they're a symbol of life, longevity, and usefulness. Olives were used for all kinds of things: food, oil lamps, medicine. The oil was used to anoint people. Contrast to an uprooted tree that is dead, lifeless, off to destruction, the righteous are full of life and they are useful to the Lord in His service. The believer, as David says, he trusts in the chesed love of God, the covenant love or steadfast love of the Lord. As the evildoer trusts in his wealth, his power, his prestige, trusts in himself, the godly person trusts in the Lord. And David goes on to thank the Lord, he says, because you have done it. It's interesting because even though this is a judgment that's going to take place in the future, whether it's Doeg or whether it's the wicked in general, David is confident that it will occur. The verb is a perfect, expressing confidence. It will happen. David is looking through the eyes of faith. And we get some further insights into just how strong David's faith was when we consider what happened after this event, and presumably after this psalm was written. You see, nothing cataclysmic happens after this event, even with Doeg. David remains on the run from Saul, and yet in confidence, with the eyes of faith, David knew that Doeg and the wicked in general would meet the living God and receive judgment. They would receive what is due. David understood that regardless of the trials, regardless of the suffering, being on the run, he was better off than all the prosperity of the wicked because he had access to God's grace. Grace. He was forgiven. And the judgment that he rightfully deserved was reserved for another, ultimately to fall upon the Messiah to come. You know, as we think about applying this psalm, there are a few things for us to consider. First, as we consider the description of the wicked in these verses, it's easy for us, beloved, to lose sight of the fact that we were once just like them. And even as new creatures in Christ, we can sometimes revert back to our old ways. Scripture teaches, as you know, that the heart is corrupt above all things. It is deceitful apart from God's grace. The mind is wicked and dark, and the words that are spoken by men and women reflect the depravity that is in their heart. And yes, praise the Lord that in God's grace, as Christians, we have been given a new heart. We have new desires. Our mind has been renewed. And yet at the same time, we are taught that there is a battle going on in our hearts. As Paul says in Galatians, the spirit and the flesh are warring with one another. And because of that, we can fall back into our old ways. We can fall back into the ways of the old man if we are not careful. The scripture reminds us that as Christians we have the power not to sin, and it exhorts us to not go on sinning in the body. Scripture also emphasizes the importance of things like words we speak as believers. Recall that one of the characteristics of the wicked in this psalm is that the words that they speak are wicked. They devour. It reminds us of what Jesus said, that out of an abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Apostle James reminds us of the potential evils of the tongue. And to keep watch over our words in James chapter 3. Let me read you a section of James chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Beloved, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be careful with our life, and one of the things that we are to guard is our words. Do the words you speak, the things that you say, do they reflect godliness? Do they reflect the fruit of the Spirit? Do they reflect the command of Scripture to not let any unwholesome thing come out of our mouths? No gossip, no slander. Or do our words look no different than those of the wicked in Psalm 52? Beloved, you and I need to guard our words. We need to consider what we say to people and how we say things to them. One of the most sobering passages from the Lord Jesus Christ found in the Gospels is Matthew 12, verse 36. I would encourage you to commit it to memory. Jesus said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Perhaps we could apply it to every careless word we tweet, every careless word we put on social media. We will give an account for everything we say. Our words and the things we say are that important. Secondly, as we think of the wicked and we realize that we are not any better than them, beloved, this ought to make us rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us that much more. Brothers and sisters, you realize that when it comes to your standing before God in judgment, that there is nothing different between you and the wicked in this world except for one thing, and that is the grace of God. That's it. It's not your inherent goodness. You don't have any. It's not your status in life. It's not your education. It's not your morals. Nothing. You and I had too big of a debt to pay. It's only because of Jesus Christ that you are escaping a judgment like this. It's only because of Jesus Christ and Him taking your judgment on the cross, bearing the full, complete fury of God's justice for you, and giving you a perfect righteousness of perfect law keeping that He accomplished for you. It's only because of that that you stand in right relationship with God. That's it. But as you read passages like this and you see how the wicked are and you connect them to the wicked that we live amongst in this world, it's not that you cannot call them out. Of course you can. We see the psalmist did that here in Psalm 52. But we need to be constantly reminded that the only thing that makes us better is the grace of Jesus Christ changing us and the Holy Spirit conforming us to His image. And that, beloved, ought to keep you on your knees and humble before the living God. Indeed, how thankful we are for God's mercy toward us. Thirdly, this is an address to the wicked, that is, those who don't know God. And it would be unwise for me to assume that everyone in this room knows the living God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the I Am of the Old Testament. He is the one to whom we are to trust, in whom we are to trust for our salvation. But if you are here and don't know Jesus Christ, understand that this is a future description of what happens to those who don't know Christ. This is clear from even passages in the New Testament, one being 2 Thessalonians 1. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Thus, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I exhort you as a minister of the gospel, do not delay in coming to Him this morning. It is the most important thing in your life, knowing Jesus Christ. You can go on living for a while, living and trusting in your own comforts, in your own riches, in your own career, in your own family, your own prestige and pride. You can do all that. But there is coming a time where we will all leave this temporal world. And if you leave here not covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this is where you'll end up. The destruction of the wicked in Psalm 52. It is clear. God will vindicate His name, and He will bring holy, perfect justice to bear. Lastly, if you are a Christian here this morning, we are called to continue to persevere in faithfulness. It can be hard. It can be hard to continue living holy when you look at the wicked around you, and oftentimes they are prospering. The wicked are at ease, always at ease, as Asaph says in Psalm 73. Perhaps that's how David felt to some degree. Here was a man, David, faithful to the Lord, on the run for his life, while the wicked like Saul and people like Doeg, who executed ministers of the Lord, the priests, are still in power and have all the prestige and glory. Yet David persevered by faith. Beloved, we are called to wait on the Lord, even if it seems now that the wicked prosper and the godly suffer. God's judgment is coming. And we will realize when it comes how we were wise to remain steadfast, and how utterly foolish it was for the wicked to go their own way. Beloved, despite the difficulties of life, we have the blessed life. You understand that? The blessed life that we have, the life of being forgiven by God and enabled to walk faithfully in His Word, beloved, that cannot be bought with any amount of money. No amount of power can take it. No amount of prestige or influence can receive it. It is solely by grace, solely by the power of God. And beloved, if you are in Christ, you have it. You have it. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If you are in Christ this morning, that describes you. That's you. As we close this morning, let me encourage you with the words of Peter and his response to the persecuted Christians that were being mocked. These young Christians were being mocked about the second coming, mocked about the judgment to come. "Where is the coming judgment of the living God?" they would say. Listen to Peter's words in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What does Peter say? Persevere. Live lives of holiness, of patience, of steadfastness, waiting on the Lord to bring forth His glorious day, when He will bring forth judgment. And the wicked will be exposed for how foolish they actually lived. And the righteous will be vindicated on that great day. Even so, we pray that it will come as we pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your abundant mercy. Indeed, as we consider the description of the wicked described in this psalm, we are reminded of how unworthy we are and just how gracious You are. We praise and thank You for Your grace. We ask, Lord God, that Your grace would stir in our hearts a desire for holy living, a desire to put to death the sins that continue to plague us. Help us to honor God in everything we do, to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. To do all, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, for the glory of Jesus Christ. He is worthy. We pray for those this morning who are battling sickness, battling disease, battling loneliness, dark nights of the soul. Lord God of all comfort, would You be near to them? May they experience Your presence in a mighty way and strengthen them in their faith. We love You and we give You thanks. And we ask, Lord God, that all of these things would be accomplished according to Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.